Blog Talk Radio.
It's not a problem to talk. There's not a problem to solve. That Jesus can be solved. In time he'll get involved. It's our God, he cares about us.
Let me hear you singing in the room.
So,
your voice to sing.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight, we're continuing in our one-year Bible study, and tonight we're in the book of Ezekiel. The song tonight came from a live worship service. Most songs played speak to the topic of the show you're going to hear. Tonight is not one of those shows. At least we don't think so. Wild Bill wants to warn you that you have to be able to think outside the box even more than he can this week. There are a lot of pictures and insights you can gain from reading of the people in the Bible, but this week we're going to look to you to help us get the big picture of what is happening. Wild Bill will tell you that he cannot lay on one side all night long while trying to sleep in a comfortable bed. Can you imagine what it would be like for God to tell you to lay on one side for a week or even a month? As we go through this study tonight, we're hoping that we can get more insight into the need, the why, and what this will teach us about the relationship between God and man. Because Wild Bill will tell you that he has missed it every time that he has read the scriptures we're going to be hearing about tonight. Hope this stirs up your curiosity and has you putting on your thinking cap. Now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're moving in now to our third major prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. I called Isaiah the thundering prophet, and I called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And I think those two names are appropriate for those two prophets. But if Isaiah is the thundering prophet and Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, Ezekiel is the weird prophet. And wait until you see. You'll know why pretty quickly here. Just as in the other major prophets, we're told when Ezekiel is operating. We are here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, at verses 1 and 2 as well. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River in Babylon, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. So Ezekiel tells us that he is called to be a prophet on the fifth of the month in the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. That is 593 B.C. Ezekiel will have a series of 13 specific visions, and he will give us the date for each of those visions. First one, July 31st, 593 BC, which we noted, and the final one on April 28, 573 BC. So Ezekiel is active as a prophet, and the book is set during the time 593 to 573, and Ezekiel is in Babylon. You'll recall when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem in 605, captives were taken. Daniel was among those captives. We'll see that when we get to the book of Daniel. The Babylonians attack again in 597. More captives are taken, and Ezekiel is among those captives. Finally, in 588, they attack again, third time, lay a siege on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem falls August 14, 586. Jeremiah is in the city during the entire siege, and as we covered last time, he gives his eyewitness account of that siege in the book of Lamentations. So we have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all operating as prophets at the very same time. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, 626 to 586. Ezekiel is in Babylon, 593 to 573. And Daniel is in Babylon, 605 to 539. So they overlap. They're right together. They're contemporaries, and they know each other. As we noted in Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon, and Daniel quotes from that letter in the book of Daniel. So they're operating all at the same time. the historical context is the Babylonian captivity, the attack upon Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, and the captivity that results. So Ezekiel's visions are, however, very different from those of Jeremiah or Daniel. If we continue on in chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, we have Ezekiel in Babylon by the Kabar River, and he is having visions of God. Now, what were other people doing at the very same time, other captives who were in Babylon? Well, if you turn over to Psalm 137, don't lose Ezekiel, but turn over to Psalm 137, and we read, it's written during this period of time by one of the exiles in Babylon. And in Psalm 137, we read, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How about a nice rousing chorus of Hava Negila?' How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand wither, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." It's a psalm of lament about the loss of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple, the loss of the land. And then the lament turns angry. And we usually don't read this portion of Psalm 137 in a liturgical setting. We typically end at the end of verse 6. But beginning in verse 7, our psalmist, who is among the exiles in Babylon, says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, who seizes your infants and bashes their brains out on the rocks." Well, imagine that when being read in church. What do you do with that? So typically we excise the imprecatory verses and end at the end of verse 6. But it's certainly something a person would feel. If you had been a witness to the destruction of Jerusalem like Jeremiah was, and now you're a captive in Babylon, and a goodly number of people from your own family, including some of your own children, were killed by the Babylonians, and now you are slaves in Babylon, would you not be feeling the exact same thing? And that's the beauty of the Psalms. The Psalms express every single emotion we can have in our relationship with God and one another. I had someone post on our website in the forum that he had been praying the Psalms and was very disturbed by a lot of the angry, hateful things said, much like here at the end of Psalm 137. And he said, I don't feel right praying that because I'm not supposed to feel that way. Well, that's true. You're not. But you do. People do. And I think that's one of the reasons that God was so fond of David. David poured his heart out before God. And when David felt angry, when David felt betrayed, when David felt that God had not done what was right, David was not afraid to tell him. And God said, "I love David. He's a man after my own heart." You know, in any relationship, we have those very high places, the very low places, and all the flat places. And the Psalms explore all of those emotions, all of those often highly charged feelings that we have, right or wrong, and put them in a proper context, in a relationship with God. So the Psalms are incredibly rich in that way. But while the psalmist is by the waters of Babylon weeping, Ezekiel is by the waters of Babylon seeing visions of God. And look at the first vision he has, verse 4, chapter 1. "I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was like that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Now their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man on the right side, the face of a man, and on the right side, the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of the other creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Whenever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Well, you have to ask, what's Ezekiel been smoking? You know, this is a very strange vision. And if you turn over to the book of Revelation, at chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. Now, I've noted in the past that the book of Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible to teach and read, providing you've read the 65 books that precede it. Because Revelation, it functions very much like the final chapter in a 2,000-page novel. You could not pick up any big novel, read the last chapter, and expect to know what was going on. Nor can you with the Bible. And all of this supposedly bizarre imagery and the strange visions in the book of Revelation, there's nothing new in Revelation whatever. Here in chapter 4, John writes, "After this, after writing the seven letters to the seven churches, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" That is, after writing the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation is divided into three parts. Very simply, we don't even have to figure it out. We're told how to read Revelation. In chapter 1, at verse 19, the risen and glorified Christ says to John, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, past, what is now, present at the time John is writing, and what will take place later, future." So write about what was, what is, and what will be. What was is chapter 1. What is, at John's time, chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And what will take place in the future, chapters 4 through 22. That's our basic structure for Revelation. So we're in the future part of Revelation. And John is given a vision. He's taken to heaven in a vision and given a vision of what will take place. "Now, once I was in the Spirit," chapter 4, verse 2, "and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders." So as he's seeing this vision of the throne of God with 24 elders around it, drop down halfway through verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These creatures that John sees in his vision and Revelation are the identical creatures that Ezekiel sees back in chapter 1. So they're introduced here in chapter 1, and we're going to see them on other occasions as well. So this seemingly bizarre imagery that we have in Revelation, well, gosh, we encounter that 1,000 pages earlier in the book of Ezekiel. And we will have reference other places as we go. So jump back into Ezekiel in chapter 1 at verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures moved, the wheels moved, and so on. And he gives us a very detailed description of these four living creatures. Again, we meet them in detail once again in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Well, with this vision, Ezekiel is called to be a prophet in chapter 2. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me up to my feet. Because, like everybody else who encounters these angelic creatures, Ezekiel faints dead away. And he's lifted up by the Spirit, and he stands up. And I heard him speak. And he said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen to you or fail to listen to you doesn't make a bit of difference, for they are a rebellious house. They will know that a genuine prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions." Well, when God said a similar thing to Jeremiah, he broke down and wept. Remember? Said, "Oh, no, I don't want to do that." Ezekiel says, "Bring it on, I can't wait. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they're a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, and whether they listen or fail to listen, they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth. Eat what I give you." Then I looked. I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. He said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat the scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, "Son of man, eat the scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. This scroll contains all the words of what will happen in these events in Jerusalem when Jerusalem falls, which will foreshadow huge catastrophic events in the end times. Ezekiel eats the scroll. And he loves it. He absolutely loves it. John, over in the book of Revelation, will be told to eat a scroll as well. And it's the very same scroll, the very same information. That is, ingest God's words and understand them. John eats them. They taste as sweet as honey while he's eating it. But after it's in his stomach, it makes him sick. Ezekiel is going to be a hard man. Ezekiel is even harder than Isaiah. And Ezekiel said, "I love this stuff. Give me more." It makes John sick. It doesn't Ezekiel. Well, he's called to be a prophet, and he's given his first assignment. His first assignment is in chapter 3 at verse 24. We're going to find that Isaiah presented his prophecy in a dramatic form in chapters 1 through 35. It was drama. Jeremiah presented his prophecies in an oral form and then written. And Jeremiah was a very reasonable person who loved the people and who gave them God's word. As much as it hurt him to do it, he did it. Well, the drama didn't really work because the people didn't change their ways. Jeremiah's more gentle approach didn't work. The people didn't change their ways. So with Ezekiel, God said to Ezekiel, weird follow that Ezekiel is, how about we try a little street theater? And that's what's going to happen. Here in verse 24 of chapter 3, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me. He said, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You'll be bound so you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, whoever will listen, let them listen. Whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are a rebellious people. So I am going to lock you in your house, lock yourself in your house, get tied up with ropes, and be unable to speak. And Ezekiel will disappear for a while. And people will say, where in the world is Ezekiel? We better check on him. They check on him. They find him hog-tied in his house. And he can't speak. Oh my gosh, Ezekiel. Was there a home invasion? Did they beat you up and tie you up and rob you? And then when he finally can speak, he excoriates them with God's words. Well, that might get their attention. If it doesn't, well, here's street theater number 2 at chapter 4. Son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. So can't you just see Ezekiel going out to the town square and taking a clay tablet, 8.5 by 11 clay tablet, and drawing a picture of Jerusalem on the tablet. Now remember, he's in Babylon. Drawing a picture of Jerusalem on the tablet. All right, looks pretty good. Looks three-dimensional and everything. Now lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it. And put battering rams around it. Okay, so he stands his clay tablet up with a picture of Jerusalem on it. And he puts little toy soldiers all around it. And he makes battering rams of popsicle sticks and rubber bands. And he flings stones at the picture. He's laying siege to Jerusalem. Then take an iron pan and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and turn your face toward it. Okay? An iron pan between me and the city. Fling stones, fling stones, fling stones. Iron pan. All right? Put it between you and the city. Then, turn your face toward it, so he's looking at the iron pan, and the city will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. All right. Move my soldiers around, fling my stones, hurl little spears at the city. I have a sign. Then, lie on your left side, and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. Lie down on your left side with the pan in front of you and your model beyond the pan and the little battering rams and stones, and put a sign on you that says sin of the house of Israel. Just pin it right there to your shirt and lie on your left side. How long do I stay here, Lord? I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel lying on your left side in the park, flinging stones at your model. 390 days after you've finished, lie down again, this time on your right side. Oh, thank goodness. Turn over to his right side. And bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Wow, at least it's not 390. So on his right side now, another sign, sin of the house of Judah. And continue flinging your stones. Then turn your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Roll up your sleeve and with bared arm, shake your fist against her. And I will, now you'll be tempted to roll over if you're sleeping. But you stay on your left side 390 days, your right side 40 days. So that you don't roll over, I will tie you up with ropes so you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. So Ezekiel is lying in the park with his model, flinging stones at it, lying on his left side for over a year, 24 hours a day, tied up with ropes, flinging stones at his model. Can you imagine people walking by? What's that lunatic doing? And then he turns over. Now he's facing the other way. Huh. And he's still flinging stones. Well, Lord, if I'm lying here for 390 days on my left side, tied up, what am I going to eat? Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to bake bread for yourself. Okay, jars of supplies. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your left side. Ration it out. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to eat each day and eat at set times. Also measure a sixth of a hin of water and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. You can bake it in the sight of the people. But, well, Lord, oh, I get it. That's what the pan is for, to cook my bread over. But bake it, well, I light a fire under the pan. But what will I use for fuel? And God said, using human excrement for fuel. Lord, where will I get that? Reach around, it'll be there, you know. And this is too much for Ezekiel, absolutely too much. The Lord said, this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Ezekiel said, look, I'm new at this prophet business, and I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. You said it'll be like thorns and scorpions and all that, but I draw the line. I am not going to eat food cooked over my own poop. It's not going to happen. And the Lord says, verse 15, very well, I understand. I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead. Well, thank you very much, Lord. I'll do that. And Ezekiel does. Then he called to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety, drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of all their sin. Well, we saw a very graphic description of that in Lamentations when Ezekiel saw the people starving to death, eating the dead bodies of their own children, defiling themselves in a far worse way than eating bread cooked over human excrement. And this is going to be a sign to them. Well, that's a pretty dramatic piece of street theater. And Ezekiel will continue such things pretty much all the way through the book of Ezekiel. I want to turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Ezekiel. Well, start at chapter 8. That's a better starting point. Chapter 8 of verse 1. This is vision number 2. So vision number 1 extends from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7. Vision number 2, chapter 8, verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. September 17, 592. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire, and from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. Now here's another figure that we're going to meet again. I looked, I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. From there up, he was bright as glowing metal. Turn over to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. At verse 4. Daniel writes, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It's the same figure Ezekiel sees in more detail. Then turn over to Revelation chapter 1. At verse 12, John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, his voice like the sound of rushing waters. It's the very same figure. We meet this figure in Ezekiel chapter 8, we meet him again in Daniel chapter 10, and we meet him for the final time in Revelation chapter 1. Who is this figure? In the case of Ezekiel and Daniel, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. In the case of John and Revelation, it's the risen and glorified Christ, back once again, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he had always been for all of eternity before the incarnation. So we meet this figure in Ezekiel. See again, Revelation, you really need to understand Ezekiel and Daniel and Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in order to lay a groundwork for Revelation. That's why Revelation is so easy if you've read everything preceding it, because you don't encounter anything new at all. These themes have been introduced and these characters. So back in chapter 8, this figure, the Spirit, lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes the jealousy stood. That's in verse 3 of chapter 8. So in a vision, I was taken to Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't literally go to Jerusalem. It's a vision of Jerusalem. He took me by the hair of my head. You know, when we look at Christian art and study iconography, paintings of icons or paintings of figures from the Bible, icons have identify a person by physical features. For example, when you see a picture of a man standing holding a big set of keys, who would that be? Peter, right? You see a man standing with a book in one arm and a sword in the other, Paul. You see a man, a thin fellow who is bald and just has a little fringe of hair around. Who's that? Elisha. Remember, the young hooligans taunted him, go on up, you old bald head. So you always see Elisha as bald. And with Ezekiel, you see someone kind of wild looking, with long hair. And how do you know he has long hair? Because the Lord grabbed him by the hair of his head and took him to Jerusalem in a vision. So we have all this standard iconography of various figures. And Ezekiel, you can tell Ezekiel, sometimes you mix him up with Elijah, because Elijah was a pretty wild-looking fellow too, and John the Baptist. Those three, Elijah, Ezekiel, and John the Baptist, lived on a commune in the 60s. And they are still living there to this day, burnt out hippies, I think. But that's the image, that's the picture that you get, and you pick that up in standard iconography of these three. So he's taken to Jerusalem, and he's given a vision. At verse 5, he said to me, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the north entrance of the gate of the altar at the temple, I saw this idol of jealousy, this pagan idol in the temple. He said to me, son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? Oh, but you will see things even more detestable than this. And then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, get down on your hands and knees and dig into the wall. So in my vision, I got down on my hands and knees, and I began clawing and pulling and digging into the wall until I saw on the other side a doorway. He said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and I looked. And I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, And Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them, somebody we meet earlier in Ezekiel. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. They're praying to these images, pictures on the wall of spiders and snakes and crawly things, and they're offering prayers to them, all the 70 elders, in a secret place, in a hidden room inside the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol, they say, 'The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord's forgotten the land. He's not even here anymore. He doesn't care.'" And again he said, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable than this." And then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And I saw women sitting there mourning Tammuz. Tammuz is a Babylonian fertility goddess. And he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." And then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple, their backs turned on God, and their faces toward the sun, toward the east, toward the rising sun. And they were bowing down and praying to the sun in the east. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is this a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them. Look at them putting the branch to their nose, sniffing their incense. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will look on them with, not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them." And then I heard him call in chapter 9 in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. The pillar of cloud and fire that we met at the beginning of the Exodus that led the Israelites out of Egypt, that brought them across the Red Sea, that stayed with them in the wilderness above the tabernacle, that moved into the temple when Solomon dedicated the temple, that pillar of cloud and fire is over the temple. It's now about to leave. It moves from the threshold of the temple. Over in chapter 10, at verse 4, "Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim, moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord." It's like this pulsating radiance fills the entire courtyard of the temple. Then, in verse 18, "The glory of the Lord departed over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim." That is, the four living creatures that we were introduced to, the pillar of cloud and fire rests above them. "While I watched," verse 19, "the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house," the golden gates, "and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." Jump over to chapter 11, verse 22. "Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." That would be the Mount of Olives. "Turned, took one last look at the temple in Jerusalem, and disappeared down the backside of the Mount of Olives." The pillar of cloud and fire that we meet coming out of Egypt, that is with the Israelites, from 1446 B.C. all the way up until 592 B.C., disappears, and it is never seen again. It leaves in this vision that Ezekiel has of Jerusalem. Well, that is a pretty big deal. If the pillar of cloud and fire is a physical manifestation of God, does that pillar of cloud and fire ever come back? Well, the pillar doesn't, but but a physical manifestation of God does when the Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and he comes up the backside of the Mount of Olives, over the top, rides into the temple area exactly the way Solomon enters Jerusalem when David elevates him to the kingship, and all the people are proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the Son of David. As the physical manifestation of God left in utter disgust back in 592, so does the physical manifestation of God return in AD 32. And what does he do when he gets there? He pulls out a whip, he wrecks the place, and throws people out. That's the start of Holy Week. And he is driving the action. And day by day, the escalation increases until he's arrested, tried, convicted, crucified, and buried. And then, against any rational explanation, he's raised from the dead. He walks out of the tomb. The journey to the cross, in a significant way, begins here in Ezekiel's vision, when the physical manifestation of God leaves in disgust and then comes back. Can't you just see the pillar of cloud and fire at the top of the Mount of Olives with one last look saying, I'll be back, and down here. Well, Ezekiel, you can see that he is a very different prophet from those we have looked at previously. At the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel will have a vision of a new temple, a temple that he describes in great detail, right down to the measurements of the door jams and everything else. More detail than we had detail of the tabernacle back in Exodus. It's a temple that has never sat in Jerusalem. The first temple Solomon built. It was David's temple. David designed it. David financed it. David acquired all the material for it. But Solomon began to build it in the fourth year of his reign, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 6 at verse 1. In the fourth year of his reign, Solomon begins building the temple. It takes 7 years. It's dedicated in 959 B.C. Solomon becomes king in 970, fourth year of his reign, 966, takes 7 years to finish, and is dedicated in 959. That temple is destroyed by the Babylonians August 14, 586. We read about that already, and Jeremiah is an eyewitness to those events, and he gives his account. The temple is then rebuilt when Cyrus the Great allows the people to come back in 539, and construction gets underway. As we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, that construction is blocked very quickly through a whole battery of legal challenges, and it's put on hold until 520. So for 18 years, it's in a legal morass, and it's finally loosed from that morass in 520, and construction begins again. We read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we saw that Prophet Haggai and Zechariah were present during that time, and they were speaking and writing at that time. That second temple, rebuilt starting in 539, resumed in 520, and completed in 516, is the second temple. That temple has continuous operation except for a brief period of time during the Maccabean Revolt in the 160s, when it's desecrated and then rededicated. And when it's rededicated, that's remembered today by the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Hanukkah. That temple continues all the way up until Herod the Great's time. He greatly augments that temple into a 16-story edifice on a platform the size of 5 football fields to bring tourism to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals, and with tourists come taxes and revenue to Rome. So that temple stays all the way until 70 AD. In AD 70, the second temple burns. The Romans don't set it on fire. The zealots have taken control of the temple platform. They're using it as a staging area for terrorist activities, if you will, and the Romans have to get them out and recapture the temple area. The Zealots had already killed most of the Sadducees, and they're holding it. When the Romans attack, it is a ferocious battle. We read about it in Josephus. And as the battle is going on, the temple catches fire. It's collateral damage in the battle. It catches fire and burns to the ground. The fire spreads to Jerusalem and burns a big chunk of Jerusalem as well. So the first temple is destroyed by the Babylonians, August 14, 586. The second temple is destroyed in AD 70. And there has never been another temple on that site since. What's sitting there today is the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site in Islam. And it's been sitting there, 1,500 years almost. There has been no other temple. The temple Ezekiel describes is the temple that will be there when the Messiah comes. It's the third temple. The design and the details of a third temple. Again, it begins in chapter 40 and it's vision number 13, the final vision. This temple has never sat here on this earth. But it may well at some point in the future, the third temple. Whenever there's any mention in Jerusalem today of the Jews laying a cornerstone for the third temple, and it happens periodically, because there is a group, a Jewish group, that is absolutely dedicated to building the third temple. When rumor spreads that they're becoming active, riots break out on the temple platform, and they spread all through the city when that occurs. So Ezekiel gives all the diagrams, the details, for that third temple at the very end of his 13th vision.
So glad that we have Blog Talk Mom with us tonight. Blog Talk Mom?
Well, thank you. Yes, Sister Starla, I have a whole page of notes from this. It's just so good. And I trust that Wild Bill will have a lot of comments on it, because I don't. I mean, he covered everything as far as the timelines and this. I think I knew it, but I didn't really know it about how that the prophets in the Old Testament would just really gave the description of what we were going to see in the book of Revelation. And that's just excellent. And I want to look at it because I think sometimes when I'm reading, that's my personal problem that I have, if it gets into too much symbolism that I don't understand, I just sort of go on through it. But when he gave like the timeline here at the end of the different temples, the final temple was described in chapter 40. That's really interesting to me. And then 70 AD, I just, because I guess really what, how it stirs my heart is that, and I'm sure Wild Bill will have something to say about this also, but the Lord is, his return is just imminent. You just feel the drawing to him, and the all of the prophecies being fulfilled. It's really, you just have to know that it's near, and wanting to rebuild that temple and the all the fighting and the everything, the confusion that breaks out every time that they start to rebuild the temple. And there's, it's sort of, to me, is like what brings the whole thing into focus when you see that it's going to be exactly like God said it was going to be, like the men of God that he used that described it, and how it's right there in front of us right now. And we see it, and we, the Lord told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to pray for their safety, and to pray to keep them in our prayers. And sometimes I'm fervent about that, and sometimes I'm not. But that's where the final everything's going to come together right there. And it's fascinating. It this sort of in a way goes to the side with it, but in Mississippi, where I live right now, we have had some of the most beautiful clouds that I think I've ever seen in my life. And I just have to stop and just watch the clouds, because he's coming back in a cloud. He left in a cloud. He's coming back. And I just thought, wow, wouldn't it be something, if, you know, just this moment that he would just appear. I don't know exactly how all of it's going to be, but it'll be there for sure, the Mount of Olives. But does Wild Bill have, or did anybody have something they want to say?
I don't think Wild Bill's able to talk yet, in a few minutes maybe.
Don't you think that I still can't quite grasp how somebody could lay on one side, you know, just for all those days, over a year?
No.
I don't. That doesn't. Was he saying that he actually did it? That he literally did it? Or was he saying in a vision that he did it?
I was thinking that he literally did it, and he had somebody had to tie him, so he did sleep on that one side.
Well, if it's a vision,
you know, so he wouldn't roll over.
Or yeah.
Oh, I don't know.
I can't, something about that. I'm going to go back and really ask the Lord to help me to get a different picture of that. That's another, just like I mentioned to you before, if it gets too symbolic, I sort of lose it. And but I have studied and listened to Brother Baxter, different ones in our organization that have devoted their whole life to teaching on these subjects. And then the Lord, in his gracious mercy, over, I guess, 10 years ago, gave me a tremendous revelation. And we had a conference called Sound the Alarm Conference, STAC Conference, and it was outstanding to me how God revealed to me so many things, that because I'm not, and this is another thing that today was brought out in some conversations I was having with some wonderful people, that God uses, it's not many wise, not many noble, he uses the simple, and that really describes me and so many things. But the anointing was just so there. And it was at that particular point in Jerusalem, they had, through whatever pressures, they had given back the Gaza Strip, which was not supposed to be done at all. And because of that, there are a lot of death and strife and all kinds of things happened because of that. And then the Lord laid it in, I guess, about, I think we had 7 different illustrations that were letting us know that we are in the end time, that it was very obvious. And, you know, God can extend it. God can do whatever he wants to do. He's God. But I do believe, like so many have said, I want to be looking for his return, his appearing. I want to be watching for it. And it does something to you. It just makes you want to be more consecrated, more into his word, and spending time with him. That just, it's sort of like with me personally, if I know I'm going to have company coming, I'm going to get a lot more done around the house than I would. You just do. You see all kinds of things that when you want to fix, you want to straighten up, you want, you know, and that's how I feel about really longing for his appearance. I want to be ready in every way. I want to be ready. And I do long to go into that. It's incomprehensible that for eternity to just be with him, be with the Lord, and experience everything without the sin and hurt, pain, sickness, things that are in this this world that we deal with every day in every situation. There was something here I was going to ask you a while, Bill. I think it was in Revelation. This was very, very good. He brought out that in the book of Revelation that it describes those things that have happened, that he was seeing things that have already been in the past, and then he was seeing things that were right then, and then he was seeing things in the future. So it was that sort of makes it more clear that the way the book of Revelation is lined out. So he's revealing those things just like that happened, that Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. He's revealing those things in that period of time, and then he's talking about the actual time that John's writing it, and then he's going into the future of what from that time on, from the time it was written till the return of the Lord. So that was really interesting too. So I hear, is Wild Bill ready?
Do you hear Wild Bill?
Well, I don't know how ready I am. I tell you what, every time I go through that, I get more and more confused. I'm like you, trying to understand what was the reasoning for him to lay. I mean, it gives the examples as to what it's in reference to, but yet it doesn't really, I don't know. You guys may be one up on me. I just can't grasp the whole concept of being stuck on one side and doing that with the stones like he was. It just, I try to go back through and I reread it, and it's definitely clear that it was something that he was to do. You know, like Starla said, he was to be tied up so he wouldn't roll over and crush his little stone tablet that he had drawn his art on. And, I don't know, man, it just blows me away. I did like, and it's so easy, like Blog Talk Mama was talking about, to read all the figurative things, the different things with the flaming people and the four faces and all those things, and just kind of read over it and not think anything about it. I love how this teacher made it clear this wasn't just a one-time thing where this came out. It was one of those things that it goes through. It just proves to me over and over how the Bible is one complete work. And the Old Testament is not just a type and shadow, but it's a picture. If you look at it, it's actually, there used to be a television show when I was a kid that this guy was on the educational channel, and he would tell stories and he would start off drawing these pictures, and he would make these lines that look like nothing and flash stupid color up there, and it looked like it was just not going to be anything to it. But at the end, it became a finished work. And to understand that, The first parts of things that happened with the animals and sacrifice and things was just that first splash of color to get things going on to lead to the part to where it was going to be completed. And it just, sometimes I get so frustrated with people, how they'll take a scripture. And I've done it before too. You take a scripture like, where the Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. And we like throwing that out there, but then we don't really know what that scripture was referring to. We don't actually know, what was going on where the scripture was said. And then when you go back and you actually read it and you find out this is where the king of Israel was told to go in and kill every man, woman, child, and even the livestock of a people, kill it all. And then the prophet comes up and hears some of these kings and princes and things that he saved. And he can hear the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep and goats. And he's like, what is this? What does it mean? And then that goes to show how easy it is for us to justify how that he said, I was saving that to give sacrifice unto God, the best of what they had. And that wasn't what he was told to do. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's not a sin to eat fruit unless God tells you not to eat fruit. That disobedience is sin. And that's what he did. He had committed sin before God by going against what he was told to do. And so thus the scripture is to obey is better than sacrifice. But we use that sometimes as a dogma thing in some churches to try to, you know, get, I don't even know how to describe it. It's just, it's, I've grown up in things to where I have seen people that was worthy to be followed for the things that that they established in their churches, to understand that it wasn't done to be mean. It was done to be, it wasn't like the city. There wasn't a wall that was put up to keep you in. It was a wall that was put up to keep you safe. And so many times we don't see that because that doesn't fit our big picture of things, because it doesn't fit how we try to put God into our box instead of allowing God to put us into his box. And it's just amazing to me how all this tied into Revelation. And it's really funny. I've sat through his study of Revelation twice, I think, now. And I'm still just as confused on Revelation as what I was before. So I encourage everyone to make notes on these things as he's going through and giving these other scriptures, because on this one-year Bible study, he hits just the highlights of these things. He didn't really, you know, bear down on it like he will later on. So it's real important to try to get, you know, as many notes and timelines. I wish someone would come up with a thing. You remember in school, in the textbooks, when you were studying the human body, and you had a page that had this just rough outline of a human body, and you could flip this see-through page over, and it'd have all the blood, you know, the circulatory system, and the other part would have, you know, something else. And I wish we could do that with timeline on the different prophets and things to really get a big picture to understand how those things are all laid out. That would be something that would just be so – and I'm going to check and see. I'm going to try to see what resources are available that this teacher has to actually maybe look and find that there is something like that. I don't know if there is or isn't. So, but, guys, I hate to say it. That's really all I have for tonight. It was just one of those things that it's like Log Talk Mom said, it's got a lot of things that's speaking to figurative things, and then it's got, you know, some things that were literal that's hard to grasp and understand. And I just look forward to that day when we get to be there where we don't see through a glass darkly anymore. We can see how all these things played together to be what it was meant to be. So that's all I have, guys. I'll turn it back over to you.
Well, that's good. I mean, that definitely is exactly how I look at it, but you worded it a whole lot better than I could. And I don't think there's ever any end to studying the Word of God and going deeper and deeper into the truths, and like you said, to have really have timelines. There was at one time something, I don't even recall where I was that they were teaching, but they had like a timeline, and then they would put something over that, but I don't know, but I maybe search the internet or something for something like that. I know I have a small one that, but the way he comes through it somehow, he stops the teacher who I'm referring to. He stops, and that when he went into that the building of the temple that Solomon did in 559 BC, and somehow that just gives me I can see it, you know, with Solomon. And then the second temple, the warfare, all of the struggles and everything else, it took them, I think, 20 years to build the second temple. And I know that when Jesus was talking about, he was really talking about his own body that was going to be destroyed. You know, he destroyed this temple and I'll raise it up again. And so to bring it on into the fact that he is the temple, and all of these things, everything is a type and a shadow of the revelation of a God that is so more than we'll ever comprehend, or maybe is on this side of eternity. And he reveals himself in these intricate, beautiful ways. And it's just so wonderful that he can do that. And because, like Rob Bill said, we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And we are limited. But as you see these things, you begin to see how God is revealing himself in literally everything. You go back to coming out of Egypt, you're going through the Red Sea, we're baptized, our sins are washed away. They came out of Egypt with the doorpost with blood on the top and both sides, and it symbolizes, you can see the cross with the blood there, and it brings us out. It's just so much of it. It just gets more and more beautiful. And I want to use the word intimate. It's like God just reveals himself in these things. And it's very, very precious. It's very, very precious. I was speaking with a woman today, and she said she's going to teach a class, and she's going to ask them. Most of them can play some kind of musical instrument. And she said, "What do you play?" And she's going to ask them, and, some piano, some organ, some accordion, whatever. And her point is, it's not what you play. It's not the instrument. It's the chord. We have to be in harmony. And the only way in life that we can be in harmony is for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the nugget. That is the cord. That is love. Love that is grace, because we can't love like that. I can't. And another thing that really stood out to me this week on the armor of God, when I love it. I teach it all the time. It's one of my favorite things to teach all age groups. And when it goes to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and I always illustrate it, well, we come against our enemy. We come against the devil with the sword of the Spirit. That's the Word of God. And when I was praying about it, just all of a sudden, it was like the Lord said, that sword is the Word of God. It's like in Psalms 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. We've got to have the word of God and take it and let it be a sword that cuts us away. And we want that oil. We want to be full. We want our lamps trimmed. The word of God will do that. But we have to agree with it. And the Lord led me to this wonderful book, and I'm studying it now, listening to it by a lady in 1800 and something, and was when she was called. And she was talking about being focused, and then the parables of the cross. And, you go in the straight and narrow way. You go in that gate. If you find it, you go in there. And there's a broad way, and it leads to destruction. But in that narrow way, we get rid of all the negative things in our life, all the sin. We're baptized, it's washed away. That's the negative side of it, as far as our part. That's getting rid of all of that. The positive side of it, the love, the holiness, that's the beauty. When we go ahead and walk that straight and narrow way. And the only way we can do it is through the love of God and the power of the grace of God and the faith in the work of God and the power of God. And then I know I'm trying to cover too many things, but that I've not been feeling well this week. And so I've really been doing a lot of studying. And when I was doing it, I thought, wow, all these years I've taught that, and I never saw it. Those are the two, but my favorite subjects to use is a straight and narrow way. But I can go back to the gate, and I can, right there, he's the gate, he's the door. I can ask, I can seek, I can knock, and even though I fall, I can take that sword, and I can allow the word of God to trim, and it just like all of the process that we've so beautifully heard tonight and what Wild Bill said. God has a purpose, and we're all part of it. Before we were ever born, we were chosen to be exactly the part that He wants us to be. And like Bill said about the apple and the fruit or whatever, the thing is to obey. Obey God. Obey His word. Blessed are the undefiled that walk in the law of the Lord, that keep His testimonies and seek Him with their whole heart. And as you know, I have to at least mention Psalms 119 one or two times. So that's the climax of that for me. I love you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, for the great work that you're doing with this program. And I love the song that you chose for the beginning of it. And I'm not turning back now. I tell you that one part there, I'm not turning back. I love it. You know, once we set out on that straight and narrow, we're not going to the Broadway. No way. We're not turning back. And I love that. And I love you all. So thank you and look forward to next week.
You're muted, Starla, if you're saying anything.
I don't know why that was.
Sorry about that.
To me because
you should have told me. Anyway.
Because I was laughing.
Well,
I'm sorry.
Oh, boy. I do that sometimes. Anyway, well, thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom, and thank you so much for being with us. And what'd you add?
I thought you meant you were laughing at, I mean, for me laughing at you. I wasn't laughing at you, but I mean, that was just,
oh,
I don't
know
if that was. Okay, I'll hush then.
I just always forget. I don't know why, but anyway. Anyway.
Well, it gives a lot
thank
better
you, Wild
sound
Bill,
when
for
it's muted. So.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Anyway. Thank you, Wild Bill.
We love
you.
You
know, I was muted. Well, thank you so much for being with us this week and every week. And we pray you have a very blessed week. And we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.
Good night. Good night.